They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and Saul for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tony. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for your unchanging word that will never alter, will never die out, and cannot be revised. Lord, teach us this morning from these truths. Help us to understand what we can take away from this morning. Amen. Switch through that. Famous saying, isn't it? Every cloud has a silver lining. And I think, like most things, everything comes from the Bible. All sayings, ideas, all posturing emanates from an essence of truth and gets distorted. But this is very much true in terms of how God works. God works through bad things. When it looks like something's gone wrong, there's actually some good comes out of it. God is working his plans. And we see that on a small scale. Not such in an obvious way God's working, but how do we see some everyday examples, or bigger than everyday examples, of good coming out of what appears to be bad? Simple example. WD-40. I bet you weren't expecting talking about that this morning. Anyone know what WD-40 stands for? What it means? WD, water displacement, 40th attempt. So this guy, I forget his name, is trying to create a hydrophobic spray. And on his 40th attempt, what he realised, he's actually created a really effective lubricant. Who here has used this as a hydrophobic liquid, or as mostly as a lubricant? You've used it as a hydrophobic, have you? And often people spray it on car engines for that purpose, but this works as a really effective lubricant. He thought he'd failed and ended up producing one of the most well-known lubricants that you can buy. In 1986, these two planes collided with the loss of many lives over in California. 1986, awful devastation, awful plane crash, one of the worst. What good could come out of that? Well, this system on the left did. TCAS, Traffic Collision Avoidance System. Because these two planes collided, it made the aviation industry realise we need an effective radar system, and you can see on here the different colours showing the different threats, that pinpoint other aircrafts and any imminent risk of collision. So from this awful tragedy comes out this huge safety improvement in air traffic travelling. And you'll see from this point, air accidents have plummeted. Just the good coming out of the bad. Elizabeth Elliot, she went with her husband to be a missionary in, Bolivia? Peru? Somewhere in South America. Trying to reach these unreached, uncivilized tribes. And unfortunately, her husband got shot and killed by one of the tribes they were reaching. Absolute disaster. She's lost her husband. She's got a surviving child. They're in the middle of these South American jungles. What do they do? How can good possibly come out of that? Well, incredibly, Elizabeth Elliot, with that whole missionary team, ended up reaching that same tribe that killed her husband. And many of them were converted from that tragedy. Good coming out of bad situations. And Acts is full of that. And this is one of the examples that we see today. Good coming out of what appears to be a bit of a uncomfortable, embarrassing, tricky situation on the surface. Let's just remind ourselves what's happening here. What we have here is Paul and Barnabas, who are gospel partners. Paul and Barnabas have been travelling around. Keep your Bibles open, because we're going to do a bit of flicking in Acts. I want us all to do the work in this. So just flick back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. So very early on in the growth of the church, Barnabas and Saul, who was called Saul then, is now Paul, were partnered together. God has planned this together. Chapter 13, verses 2 to 3. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, this is the apostles, the disciples, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Here we are, Paul and Barnabas, paired together as these gospel partners. If you just flick back to chapter 12 at the end, on this journey, this is where they met John Mark. Chapter 12, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So who is John Mark? Where's John Mark come from? Well, Colossians 4, this is the beauty of the Bible, all one coherent story. Colossians 4, chapter 10. My fellow prisoner, this is Paul writing, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, so we know there's an established relationship between Barnabas and John Mark. And John Mark, his mother hosted a house church in Acts 12, verse 12. We can see that said. And so what we see in chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas set out on what is known as Paul's first missionary journey through these regions. So this is what's happening. There's this established relationship between Barnabas and Mark, but you also got Paul and Barnabas, who are gospel partners, going out, faithfully spreading the word. And then things seem to turn a little bit sour. So back to chapter 15, back to our passage, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So here's Paul's idea to Barnabas, his mission partner, his gospel partner. He says, here's the journey that we've been on. Here's all the places that we've been to. Let's go back through all of these and see how they're all getting on. Encouraging the disciples, building them up again, making sure no false teachers have come in. Verse 37, chapter 15. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Understandably, Barnabas says, well, I know Mark, he's my cousin, we've met him, he's a good fellow. Let's take him along with us. But Paul doesn't like this idea. And you see, they have a sharp disagreement. Verse 38. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, that is John Mark, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Seems rather difficult. It seems rather embarrassing. If you're an outsider looking into this, it'd be, well, if the apostles back then couldn't decide or agree on everything, how do we know that God's word is still completely true? How do we know that the church itself is the true church if disagreements were happening back then? We don't know exactly what happened with John Mark. We only know in chapter 13 that he'd left them to go back to Jerusalem. But we see that it's described here. Well, the way Paul described it is that he had deserted, that Mark had deserted Paul and Barnabas. So what happens? We now see that Paul partners with Silas, and Barnabas and John Mark go on a different journey. So from 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. And that forms Paul's second trip. That's his second missionary trip. And so we see now he's gone through a bigger, larger area. But this is his well-documented second trip. And what else do we see happen on this? Well, we see en route, they pick up Timothy. They pick up Timothy. This is where Paul takes Timothy under his wing. This is someone who's been well recommended to the believers. So chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. This is Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So briefly, there's the outworking of last week. Remember last week we were looking at how can you temporarily accommodate yourself in order to reach the Jews, to try and have them converted. Here we are, we see Paul circumcising Timothy just so that he would be accepted by the Jews in order to reach them. Remember, not for salvation purposes, just for the means of outreach. But it brings up the question, doesn't it? Why is this included in the Bible then? Why do we have this account where we have this disagreement, where something's happened and it doesn't look good, does it? Any parting of the ways doesn't look good. We've just gone over the importance of the Reformation. And parting of the ways never looks good. But there's three things that Luke is drawing to our attention here. Firstly, as I've mentioned, we see in this little passage the outworking of that letter in chapter 15 of people accommodating themselves just to reach the Jews. And secondly, what we see here, what Luke is doing, openly and honestly, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is exposing the growth of the church, warts and all. He's not hiding any uncomfortable details. He's saying, look, God is all powerful. God is growing his church. But at times, it looks a bit ugly. Just like these beauty mirrors reveal all your imperfections. I've used this many times. These reveal all your imperfections on your face. And this is what Luke's doing. He's not hiding any imperfections in God's servants. Arguments happen. Fallouts happen. Disagreements occur. Because after all, we're dealing with imperfect people. And even though these are apostles, they're still imperfect people. But here's the key point. Luke's revealing this to make us understand that the disagreement, the fallout here, has nothing to do with the gospel message. This is not a fallout about who's in charge, or whether or not to get rid of the pews in the ancient church, or who's in charge of the church flowers, or what music should we have, or we need new carpets, let's have a committee of 28 to pick one colour. These are all common fallouts you see in churches. None of these things are worth falling out over. And what we see here with this fallout, it's not over the gospel. No one's arguing about the gospel message or the proof of it. This is just purely Luke showing us that sometimes fallouts happen and people part ways. But thirdly, here's the main thing. This is the main reason we're seeing this. It's because it reminds us that God is in complete control. Complete control in this. The perfect, all-powerful God is growing his church through imperfect, weak servants. And how do we see that? What do we see happen here? Well, instead of Paul and Barnabas going on this one small trip through Cyprus, we see actually it turns into two trips covering this whole area of the Eastern Mediterranean. What was initially two people covering one area with the gospel, we now have five people covering two areas. This fallout has served to double the efforts of the spread of the word, because this is what it's all about. And we see the effects of that. Who'd have thought, after we read chapter 15, verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company? That never sounds good under any circumstances. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. But that leads to verse 5, chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. All because God is working through and in imperfect servants. God's perfect, God's all-powerful. And we might be wondering then, what happened to Mark and Barnabas? Did they ever reconcile? We see it's God's working through and over this. And we see that not only with the growth of the church, but within these individuals as well. What happened to Mark? Well, Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful in my ministry. And then Philemon, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So whatever Paul had thought Mark had done, or hadn't done, they were clearly reconciled. That problem has gone away. And incredibly, this Mark, this John Mark that we're talking about, is the Mark that wrote the gospel. He wouldn't have seen that coming if we'd have just stopped at verse 39, chapter 15. They had such a sharp disagreement because of Mark that they parted ways. All this comes out of this. And now we may be thinking, we've talked about God using imperfect servants. And Mark writing the gospel, Luke's written this, Paul writing all the epistles. Well, does that mean then that we doubt the word of God? Well, no. As we looked last week, the word of God is inspired through the Holy Spirit. So yes, he's using imperfect men, servants, to write this, but the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's infallible. Mark's gospel is infallible, perfect, utterly truthful. Mark himself is imperfect, a fallen sinner just like all of us, in need of saving by Jesus, of which he has. So we don't need to doubt God's word because he uses imperfect servants in tricky situations like this. And what about Barnabas? Well, clearly Paul and Barnabas reconciled as well. 1 Corinthians 9, so this is written after this, chapter 6, or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? There's Paul putting Barnabas on an equal level with himself. They clearly reconciled. God is in charge, and he will grow his church through any circumstance. So what do we take away from this? What's the lesson? What's the application? What do we need to learn from this? What do we need to put in our lives or to think about when we look at this little passage? The obvious answer is, well, we don't go out looking for disagreements. The answer here is, well, God loves to work through imperfect and difficult situations, so let's just find something to argue about, and then maybe God will give us something fantastic through it. That's not what it's saying here. That's not the idea. Rather, the lesson here is to trust in God and not man. Trust in God and not man. We put all our hope in Christ and not his servants. Again, coming back to the importance of the Reformation. Our hope is in Christ, not some imaginary authority given to a church that isn't a true church. And no matter how faithful we see God's servants, we must remember that they are fallible and not perfect, but God is completely perfect. And maybe today, more than ever, this is such a big issue. Because we live in the day of the celebrity pastor. We live in a day where pastors have such large platforms that they have these huge reaches, and people latch onto these pastors and will read all their books, listen to all their talks, watch their services, without realizing all of these are false preachers. None of these people, you recognize any of these faces, if you come across them on your TV or your YouTube streams, turn off. And it's a danger because, as I said, we live in a global communications world. These false pastors can reach anyone, anywhere on the planet. And they have such large followers, such faithful followers who put all their hope in this single pastor. As an example, these are two of the guys who've got probably the biggest followers in the world, followings in the world. Both of them. Utterly false teachers. One from Nigeria, one from Carolina. These are multi-millionaires. Multi-millionaires. That alone should prove something's wrong. But the reason they're multi-millionaires is because they have a cult following. It doesn't mean everyone with a large following is unfaithful. These are four of the most faithful guys you'll ever listen to. And they all have, still have, and had huge followings. Because they faithfully preached the word. And you can tell who's faithful and who isn't by how they live and what they preach. These guys do not live multi-million pound lifestyles. And they only preach about Christ. Everything is reflected back to Christ. And you can see that these guys have put all their hope in Christ, not in themselves. These guys put all their hope in their own abilities and their money. And people latch onto that. And the problem is what do you do when naturally many of these will fall away? I'm sure we've all seen or known a church where the pastor has fallen away or backslid so badly or preached something so heretical. What do you do if you've latched onto them as your hope? What does it do to the person to see that what you thought was some perfect being fall away? Never looks good in any church circumstance for the pastor to go off and have an affair or be caught fiddling the finances. It damages all churches, rightly or wrongly. But we remember, even these faithful ones are not perfect. Our hope is not in them, it's in the Christ that they preach about. And likewise, churches are not perfect places. Churches get things wrong because churches are full of imperfect people. And what Luke is doing here is reminding us that all our hope and trust is not in his most faithful servants that God uses. All our hope and trust always remains on Jesus and only on Jesus. No matter how good we think someone's preaching, and those guys are incredibly good and powerful preachers, but they're only preaching about Christ, and they only want your affection to land on Christ, nothing else. Our hope is not there, but there, always. Our salvation is solely in and on Jesus. And the proof of that is the fact that even though mistakes happen, fallouts, disagreements occur, even in the growth of the church, God brings good out of that. And the Bible's full of this. The Bible is full of God sovereignly working through and in mistakes. Famously, Genesis chapter 50 verse 20, we see Joseph slowly realizing his whole journey has been for the blessing of others. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20. As for you, talking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. You wanted to kill me. You sent me off to be a slave. You wanted to harm me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You wanted to kill me, but God was using it to save many. In Acts itself, we see in chapter 8, after Stephen is stoned, this great scattering, Acts chapter 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. A great persecution broke out. They've just stoned someone to death. What good could possibly come out of this? And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So they had a whole team, all the apostles, the disciples, all the believers were in one area in Jerusalem. What good could possibly happen with that whole team being demolished? Well, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. From that killing of Stephen, from that persecution, from that scattering, the gospel spread. God works in and through tricky situations. But we see that most powerfully in Jesus, don't we? Jesus working through not just a tricky situation or a mistake or a disagreement or a fallout. God was working through the greatest sin of all time. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Acts. We see the greatest example of God's sovereign control over every situation. Chapter 2, verse 22. So it's Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, what did you do? What did you do with the help of wicked men? You put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Jump to verse 36. Well, what was the outcome of that, the most wicked part in history? Verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Imagine if the Bible stopped at verse 23. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. What a disappointing gospel message that would be. But we see in verse 36, God working through the greatest sin of history to prove that he is God and that Jesus is our Saviour. Even our mistakes, God uses for his glory. Even our worst sins, God can use for his glory to prove that he is God and we are not. To prove that no matter what man does, it will not change God's plans. God cannot be defeated. And because of that, we can boldly serve him. This is the main thing to take away, other than trusting that God will work through our mistakes. We can trust because of this, that if we do get it wrong, we cannot foil God's plans or purposes. God always knows best. And this is always the hard thing, isn't it? We sometimes will kick ourselves with conversations that we've had. Everyone is an expert after the event. Everyone has 20/20 vision in hindsight. We might have a conversation with someone and we'll get home that day and we'll think, well, why didn't I say this? And I didn't point out this. And what if God has sent me to save this person, but I've messed it up? I've given them the wrong message, or my presentation of the gospel hasn't worked. I have condemned that person to hell forever. God knows best. No one's salvation is dependent on you. But he will use imperfect servants to do that. And so instead of us being afraid to stick our necks out for him, this should give us extra boldness. Indeed, this is why Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 1, verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. It doesn't make us think, well, I'm so afraid of making a mistake, I'll just do nothing now. It doesn't make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Because God is utterly sovereign, we can take bold risks for him. We can stick our neck out. We can have a conversation with someone if we think it might go horribly pear-shaped. And yes, there's a wisdom call in that. There's a wisdom call in saying, I have a relationship established with this person. Do I jeopardize that by sharing the gospel strongly? Or is this something I work on over a long period of time? But we don't need to be afraid of getting it wrong. Whether we make that decision wrongly or rightly, we don't need to be afraid, because God is sovereign and our hope rests on him, not on us, and not on his faithful servants, solely on him. And when we realise that, we can make verse 5 our prayer for this church. Verse 5, chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. We want to be bold for Christ, so that daily numbers can grow from him. Knowing that if our boldness is executed in error, God is still sovereign. Let's pray. Father God, in many ways it's a comfort to see disagreements and fallouts with your faithful apostles. Lord, it reminds us that we're not perfect and neither are they. But the overall purpose of that, Lord, serves to remind us that you are perfect and that you will grow your church. You will spread your word through imperfect people and imperfect situations. Because you are God and nothing can foil your purposes, your plans, and you will be glorified. Lord, help us to truly understand that, take that to heart, so that we can be bold for you. We can go out and invite people to come to church. We can go and have conversations and not be afraid of the consequences. And Lord, as we try to do that to serve you, Lord, would you bless our efforts? And would you grow the number of believers in this area as rapidly as we saw throughout Acts? Amen.